1 Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 7. The Word of God says, For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that by your grace we love you. And we love your day that you have given us, Lord, to cease from all earthly work and to come into your presence with your people and commune with you and have a foretaste of that blessed communion we will have when you consummate your purposes. Heavenly Father, as we now turn to your word, Lord, use this as your means to edify our hearts, to reveal yourselves, to correct us, to change us, but ultimately, Lord, so that we might see you and worship you. To that end, Lord, would you now bless us as a whole in listening to the word, and especially me, Lord, that you will own my words by your Holy Spirit and apply it into the hearts of your people. Come and minister in our midst. Holy Spirit, have your way. We give you all the glory and all the honor. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians, as most of you might know, is an epistle where Apostle Paul is dealing with the very many issues that the Corinthian church was facing. As we look at the epistle, I mean, this is a lot of mess. As I look at this epistle, you know, listen to the problems that Apostle Paul has to deal in this epistle. In chapters 1 to 4, he has to deal with division in the church in the name of leaders. In chapter 5, he has to deal with incest and the need for church discipline. In chapter 6, he has to deal with lawsuits among believers. In chapter 6, the rest of chapter 6, he has to deal with sexual immorality. And in chapter 7, he has to deal with singleness, marriage, divorce, remarriage. Chapter 8, he has to clarify on what to do with food sacrifice to idols. In chapter 11, he has to deal with head coverings. In chapter 11, he has to deal with abuses concerning the Lord's Supper. In chapter 12 to 14, he has to deal with abuses regarding spiritual gifts. In chapter 15, he has to deal with issues and heretical teachings over the resurrection. All of this in one church. What do you think is the cause of all this? The cause of all this is they were very proud. The Corinthian church was a very proud church. How do I know that? You might have heard this word puffed up in the Bible. You have come across it. It's used 8 times in the New Testament, the word puffed up. All 7 in this one epistle. Paul and Holy Spirit decided in the economy of the use of this word, 7 should go to 1 Corinthians. Because the Corinthian church needs it far more than anybody else. They were puffed up. And the word in its root word, it just means being inflated. You know, you blow air into a tire, it gets inflated. They were inflated. They were puffed up. All 7 found in this epistle alone, and all 3 of that 7 is found in this chapter, chapter 4, which means in the first section where he's dealing with pride over leaders, pride by association. We belong to this group of people. We follow this particular leader, therefore we must be pretty good. But Paul, throughout this epistle, is directing them in a different direction. And it's more clear in chapter 8 and verse 1. What I want from you is not that you are all puffed up. What I want the church to do is rather that you are built up. And what builds up the church? Love. Love builds up the church. And so the reason why Apostle Paul is directing them to receive the counsel of God and pursue humility is ultimately there is love. Love in this church. And the reason why love was not in that church was because they were all puffed up. And that's why I'm heading in this direction. If Timothy has been put in Ephesus to see to it that false teachers are silenced and the church grows in sound doctrine and eventually produce the ultimate fruit of love, one of the things that needs to be put out of the church is pride. And here we have Exhibit A, the Corinthian church that was puffed up and was not building up as a body. They were aping their culture around and were being very proud of their leaders, and their party spirit was coming into the church. Their knowledge, their eloquence, their gifts, all of that led them to infighting, disorder, disunity, immoral living, chaotic worship, and many other vices. All of that came because of that one root problem. They were inflated. And here we have Paul in verse 7, where I'm going to camp, giving us three rhetorical questions and making them, you know, driving them to answer these questions so that they would learn humility. You know what rhetorical questions are. There are no answers. The answers are implied. Answers are in the question itself. You don't need anybody to supply the answer, because as soon as you ask these questions, you know the answer. And that's why I've named my sermon Paul's Shorter Catechism, because this is kind of a catechetical approach to ask questions and then you answer, and then if you answer rightly, you know what I'm trying to teach you. And we have here three questions. Who makes you differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive, why then the boasting? So a who, and a what, and a why. We have three questions, and that's how my sermon will be proceeding. So we'll look first at the who question. The who question, which is aimed at glorifying God. Our text says, who makes you differ from another? And if you ask that question with a sound mind and honestly consider yourself before God, who makes you different from anybody else? Who makes you who you are? Whether it's difference from someone else, whether it's superiority over someone else, perceived, supposed superiority, who makes you who you are? And we all know the answer. It's pretty obvious. I don't have to belabor this point. Who makes you different? Everybody who's ever been in the church at least once know the answer, right? We know it here, at least. Who makes you different? God. God makes you different. Everything unique about you comes from God. The person ultimately responsible for who you are is God Himself. Are you a child of God? Who is ultimately responsible for you being a child of God? You may have been raised in a wonderful home with wonderful parents who taught you the word, who took you to church. You may have sat under wonderful preachers and pastors. You may have some friend share the gospel with you. Those were all means. The person ultimately responsible for who you are today is God alone. And not only just on spiritual matters, your personal identity, your familial identity, your social identity, all of that, who ultimately decided you should be who you are? Who makes you different from others? And we have to say it's God and God alone. God is the one who made me who I am. God is the one who has gifted me all these gifts I have. God is the one who has given me my vocation, my life, my skills, whatever be it. God is the one who did it. It's His sovereign purpose and gift that you are who you are. I mean, we know the answer. Paul himself gives this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Yes, Paul worked hard. Yes, it's a fact. Paul did the hard work, but ultimately it was God who made Paul, Paul. We need to keep that in mind. There are sometimes when we talk about Apostle Paul, we talk about Apostle Paul like this great superhuman Christian who, by grit and great discipline, became Paul, the apostle that we admire a lot. And there is truth to it. He was very disciplined and he was very prayerful and he was a man after God. But ultimately, who made Paul Paul? God. Ultimately, it is the Lord who made Paul Paul. And that's true for all of us. Foundationally, who made you who you are today? Whatever uniqueness you find in yourself, however you find yourself being better than others, stronger than others, you cannot take any credit for it. It's God alone who should receive all that glory. Now, this verse does not mean there are no differences among people, that we are all just the same like me. No, there are taller people and shorter people. There are brighter, intelligent people. And then there are people like me with average IQ. There are fairer people, beautiful people, handsome people. I was just telling that today morning to some guy. I need 45 minutes. He needs 5 minutes to get ready. I need a lot of work. So there are differences, just people in general. There are brilliant people and then there are dumb people. Some of us are very good in intellectual matters. Some of us are very good with our hands. So it's not saying there are no differences. And it's the same in the case of the body of Christ too. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul will go to say, not everybody is an eye. Not everybody is an ear. So you are unique. You are different. You do have things which maybe another brother or a sister doesn't have. Not everybody in the church stands up in the pulpit and does this. Not everybody is prominent. Everybody's significant, but not everybody's prominent. Not everybody has a visible ministry. So we do have differences. The rhetorical question is not aimed at saying, oh, we don't have any differences. We are all the same. Therefore, why be proud? That's not how Paul wants us to grow in humility. There are differences, but we are looking at the question, who? Who is the source? Who decided that I should be having all these gifts and all this ministry and all these unique qualities that make me me? Whether it's in the world, the vocation that you do, or in the church, your unique role, who decided that? Who determined that? God never asked me, shall I give you a life? God never asked me, where should you want to be born? I would have chosen Indianapolis, by the way. But God never asked me, which parents do you want? What kind of giftings do you want? What kind of person you want to be? What kind of ministry or life vocation do you? God never asked any of those things and decided for me and for you. So who made you different? Is it the leader to whom you're trying to be associated and say, I belong to this clan, therefore I must be good, I must be better than others? Ultimately, it's in God that we find that identity which makes us say, I am what I am by the grace of God. We owe it all. We owe our goodness, our uniqueness, our difference. We owe it all back to God for making us in any sense different or better or unique than others. So the confession, this question is leading us to make a confession. The confession that this question is leading us to say is, I am nothing apart from God. I can't take any credit for who I am. So who makes you different from another? God makes you different from others. Now let's come to one of the most important questions here. What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? The what question, which is aimed at magnifying grace. So we saw the who question, which is aimed at glorifying God. Now we come to the what question, which is aimed at magnifying grace. The apostle is now moving from who you are to what you have. And notice the language of receiving everything. According to Apostle Paul, whatever you have it because you received it. The aim of Apostle Paul is to push this question to you and push the scope of all things as being received from God. There's nothing, that's why he's saying, what do you have that you have not received? The answer is, there's nothing. There's nothing in your life that you have that you have not received from God. That might come as a surprise to us. Really? Everything I have? Didn't I make the money that I carry, didn't I make it? Didn't I earn it? The job you have, didn't you earn it in some sense? You performed really well. Some guy didn't perform, so he didn't get it. I got it. I passed an exam. Didn't I earn it? Even what I can call as my accomplishments is what Apostle Paul is saying. Even my accomplishments are things I received. Yes, that's what Apostle Paul is saying. And we find that all across Scripture. In John chapter 3, verse 27, we see John the Baptist saying, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. There's nothing you can have unless it is given from heaven. James chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle James says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And we read David's confession, Lord, everything belongs to you. All things come from you, and from your hand we have given it to you. Here is David at the dedication of the temple, with all this offering, the wealth, everything, all the materials needed for building the temple, and he's saying, Lord, we have brought it, but we know it's from your hand, we received it, and then now we are giving it to you. The illustration I always use is, this afternoon I'm going to the Hanson house, I'm going to their house, and let's say I walk in and I find in David's room there is a great book, let's say on Ronald Reagan, and I take it, keep it, and then I'm coming again for Thanksgiving, and I say, David, here's a gift for you. And he looks at it, he's like, hey, there is a mark on page 14. It's exactly like the book that I have. Let me go and see. It's the same book. And that's how it is when you give back to God. You just took it from him and then give it back to him. Apostle Paul asks in Romans chapter 11, verse 35, who has first given to him that it shall be repaid to him? We don't have anything that we can say is ultimately and absolutely and entirely mine that I can just give it back to God. What do you have that you have not received? Everything you have received from God. And in contrast to David's confession, Lord, all things come from your hand, and whatever we give to you, we give it because you gave it to us. In contrast to that, here Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, after having built his great city Babylon and looking at it and getting puffed up, wow, he's not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty. This great city is my accomplishment. It'll proclaim my glory. And I did it my way. I did it. In contrast to that, David says, all things come from you, and from your hand we have given it to you. This question is aimed at us and our hearts, confessing, Lord, I have nothing apart from God's grace. You're born, let's begin there. Especially in this country, a lot of people don't make it out of the womb. You did. Can you take the credit for that? No. You're born. Your birth is a gift of God's grace. God favorably chose to let you out of the womb. It's a gift. Your life as a whole, you're alive today. You could have been dead yesterday night. I'm sure some people didn't wake up today morning. They went to bed probably thinking they will wake up in the morning and come to church. They probably didn't. Someone died somewhere today morning. You're alive and you're here. Can you take the glory for that? Can you take the credit for that? No, it was given to you. Your life is a gift. Your health is a gift. Your abilities, brothers and sisters, is a gift. You're able to hear me. You're able to understand. That's a gift. But ultimately, we have to think, your salvation, brothers and sisters, if you're sitting here and you have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we all know the gospel. It was a gift. That's the great proclamation of the church, isn't it? That man on his own cannot accomplish salvation. Man on his own cannot know God. God is incomprehensible unless he reveals himself. We cannot know him. And then even if we want to know him, we're not just creatures who are not able to comprehend an incomprehensible God. We are sinners. We are deserving nothing but judgment and hell. God should be punishing us as our sins deserve. And yet, in his great mercy, he has offered his Son as a sacrifice on the cross, that through his life, through his righteousness, and through his blood, we can be reconciled back to God so that we can enjoy God forever. As it says in 1 Peter, you know, Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. He took all the wrath that was due to our sins. He absorbed it on the cross. That's what we mean by propitiation. He absorbed all that wrath. He paid the penalty. The righteous for the unrighteous. He's our substitute on the cross. And ultimately, what's the purpose? Not just so that we can be forgiven and we can live a good life, to reconcile us back to God. It was a work of atonement. That's why sometimes in theology we call it the penal substitutionary atonement. Christ paid the penalty as a substitute to bring us back to God. And that salvation is a gift. I come from a Hindu family. My parents are not saved. Nobody in my family is saved other than me and my elder brother. Of course, we are the only two boys in the home, so me and my sibling. God could have decided in this big Hindu family that his saving purpose ends with my elder brother who came to faith before me. Why me? He could have stopped there and I could have been with the sea of sinners, the ocean of sinners in my family. Why me? Why did he include me? Why are you saved and not your neighbor? Why are you here and not somewhere else on a Sunday morning? You're sitting here, you're interested in hearing the word, even though you know it's not Pastor Hanson who's preaching. That's a work of grace. Your salvation is a gift. And I don't know this congregation that well. If you walked in here not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you, you cannot get him on your own. You have to receive him. If you are one of those, receive the gospel. You cannot do it. You cannot accomplish salvation on your own. You've got to receive it. You've got to receive Christ by humbly accepting him by faith and repentance. All the gifts, brothers and sisters, you have is a gift from God. And by gifts, I mean your giftedness to do ministry, to lead lives very well. All of that comes from God. All your abilities come from God. All your intelligence comes from God. I touched on my salvation, right? Let me share my testimony briefly. I came to faith by reading the Bible. No one shared the gospel with me. I happened to come across a Bible, and I started reading it, and I came to faith. And for the first 3 years, I didn't meet any single believer. I didn't know a church. It was just me, God, and myself, and the Bible. I call it my honeymoon years. And then I started seeing other believers, and I came across a lot of young people who have never even read from Matthew to Revelation, forget about Genesis to Revelation. And I've read the Bible multiple times in the 3 years I was all alone, and I started seeing like, wow, God, you know, they were all surprised. You came to faith by reading the Bible? What did you read? KJV? Yeah. I read the King James Version and got saved, not the NIV. I didn't even know that existed. I thought only King James existed, by the way. And they're like, wow, Jay must be some person. And for a while I thought, I must be pretty intelligent. I could read the Bible, understand it, and get saved. No. Eventually I realized why God didn't use anybody else. You know, I often say it like this. If you go to a hospital, who deals with the worst scenarios? The best surgeon, right? The best surgeon is given the most complicated medical cases. Like, this is very difficult. We got to get the best expert. And so I always think like that. God didn't use any other Christian because he himself had to come and deal with me, or else I'm not getting saved. I'm that sinful. Your vocation, brothers and sisters, is a gift from God. Do you have a job in this world and this economy? Having a job is a blessing, and it's not guaranteed or entitled for anybody. you have a vocation, it is because God graciously decided to favor you with that job. Are you thankful? Are you mindful? Or do you think, I did my studies really well, I went to the best college, I was, you know, hitting the grades really well, and then I impressed the recruitment board, and then I got my job. And I'm entitled to be honored for my job. No. God was gracious in his disposition towards you, that you're not one of those unemployed people in our day and age. Let me talk to the children here a little bit. I see a few children here, and I always want to talk to Covenant children. Do you have a home where your parents are believers? Let me tell you, that's a gift. You didn't deserve it. You could have been like me. You know, I've been a believer now for 16 years. Till today, I don't know what it means to talk to your dad or your mom some problem that you're facing in life and say, why don't we stop talking and you pray for me, dad or mom? I don't tell them to pray for me. It's been 16 years till I've since I've told my dad or mom, pray for me, because I know what that means. They'll go to the idols. I don't want them to go to the idols. I'm actually praying that that prayer will end. So you need to stop praying. So I can't tell them. And all your life you go through the Christian church like an orphan, because, you know, there are a lot of wonderful, loving people in the church, but nobody's your dad, nobody's your mom, and nobody prays like your mom. I've seen that in life. So what a blessing it is to be a covenant kid, where whether you ask it or not, there are people praying for you day and night. You cannot ask for any other great blessing than that. And there are people who are watching over your life, giving you the word, instructing you. The best thing they want for you is that you will love the Lord. In my home, if I didn't pray or read the Bible, my parents would rejoice. Oh, today we don't have to hear that Christian nonsense that goes on in his room. You're probably in a home where if you don't read the Bible or you don't pray, they'll hold you accountable. What a blessing to have such parents. Let me tell you, covenant kids, when you have family prayer and you're one of those kids who do not know what to pray, thank God for your parents. He chose to give you those parents who would raise you in the Lord. Are you thankful that you have such parents? It's a gift. What you have that you did not receive, it was given to you. It's a gift. And before we look at the last question, I want to also talk to the married people here, with the husbands, first of all. You're married. Your status is that you're married. That's a gift. You didn't deserve to be married. You didn't deserve to be given a wife. It's possible for some people to think, I got the looks, I got the job, I got the girl. I earned her. You know, of all the 10 other men in the church, he picked me because I've got the great looks and I got the everything and I earned her. She belongs to me now. Let me tell you, in light of this verse, do you have a wife? You didn't earn her. You received it. Now it's true, your looks and your job and your godliness and your family and your vocation, all of that would have factored in, humanly speaking, in terms of your wife being attracted to you, and I'm not ruling that out. I do believe in differences within the church. There are, you know, good-looking people and there are average-looking people, and all of that is there. But ultimately, why do you have a wife and someone else doesn't? There are a lot of people who die single, who never get married. Like Paul never got married. He never got a wife. Why do you have a wife? It's because God decided in his gracious plan for you, I'm going to give you a helpmeet for you. And precisely because it is a gift that was given to you and not something that you earned, husbands, do you treasure your wives as gifts of grace? This is a gift. This woman is a gift that God has given me. I didn't earn it. If you earned it, you can treat her whatever you want. But precisely because it's a gift that you don't deserve, but God in his grace gave you, do you treasure her? Do you value her as precious? What a gift it is to be given a wife and to be married. And I want to say the same thing to the wives in this congregation. You have a man in your life. You have a husband. You have a head who leads you, who helps you to grow in holiness and in your communion with the Lord, who will train you in the Word. I hope that's what the man is doing in the house. That's his calling. Remind him. But if you do have someone like that, praise God. That's a gift. That's a gift. Brothers and sisters, whether it's our birth, whether it's our life, whether it's our abilities, whether it's our skills, whether it's our gifts, whether it's our parents, whether it's the kind of homes we're living in, whether it's your spouse, whether it's this church, whether it's the pastors and elders you have, I could go on. This could be the sermon. Like me taking another category of your life and saying the same thing. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It's not an accomplishment that you can go around boasting. It was given to you. Think about it. God chose to give you that. And we find some of these blessings are not given to everybody. So if you have it, what should your heart be like? What should be the confession? This question is leading us to say, what is it that you have that you have not received? The confession is, I don't have anything apart from the grace of God. Is the grace of God that central in your thoughts as you evaluate your lives? Or you just think of the grace of God when someone talks about the cross or the gospel or you know, sing a psalm or something like that? Or is the grace so pervasive in your understanding of how you approach life and how you evaluate all things that happen in your life? Where is grace in your thinking, brothers and sisters? Is it something that is so absolutely crucial in your understanding of who you are and what you have and what your life is? That if you were to evaluate your life and summarize it in one sentence, you will say, I am nothing apart from the grace of God, and I do not have anything that I have not received from Him. Everything came from His gracious hand. Are you like David? Or in the heart of hearts, are you following the king of Babylon? I have some Babylons that I have built for my glory. What do you have that you have not received? Now, if we have considered these two questions, then Apostle Paul wants us to ask the third question. Now, if you did indeed receive it, so he's assuming that we are past the first question and the second question in his catechism. If you did indeed receive it, amen, I received everything from the hand of God. It was all grace. Why do you boast as if you have not received it? You said, it's all grace. Praise God, it's all grace. But then comes the boasting, as if I earned it. There is an inconsistency here. Pride is morally inconsistent and incompatible with someone who claims to be a believer in the gospel of grace. That's what Apostle Paul is driving at. If it is God who made me who I am with all my uniqueness and qualities and what differentiates me from others, and if everything that I have is because God has been gracious in giving it to me, how can I at any point of time take any one of those things and consider myself as better than someone and be gloating over someone else and putting them down and be filled with arrogance and pride? How is that possible? That's not sane thinking. That's not sanity. That's not moral sanity. And that's what Apostle Paul is driving at. Why do you boast as if you had not received it? Apostle Paul, in chapter 1 of the same epistle, from verse 26 onwards, tells the Corinthian church, for you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him, of God, because of God, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus, as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." If you boast, you're permitted to boast only in one way, the holy boasting in the Lord. Yes, God gave it, God made it. I have no credit, I have no glory. And in considering pride, especially among believers, I have to say this, and especially we who are reformed, we need to know this. The more doctrinal you are, the more vulnerable you are to pride. The more you know, as we saw, as I just mentioned from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up. The more you think you know, the more you think you have grasped, you know, I can explain God, you know, I've studied really well, and the more doctrinal you are, the more vulnerable you are to pride, because you think you're someone, you're better than these other Christians who don't read the Bible. I'm someone, you know, and you take yourself very seriously. The more doctrinal you are, the more vulnerable you are to pride. But not only that, the more doctrinal you are, the more answerable you are for your pride. On the last day, God will say, to him much is given, much will be required. I taught you all these wonderful, deep doctrines, but you didn't even get the ABC of spirituality, which is to be humble. The more doctrinal you are, the more vulnerable you are to pride. The more doctrinal you are, the more answerable you are for your pride. The more we have it, the more answerable you are to God. If you have received so much, you think you're someone because you have so many things and so many wonderful blessings. If you think you have received a lot from God, you ought to be all the more humble. So if we rightly understand and wholeheartedly embrace God's sovereignty and His grace in making us who we are, then all grounds for pride and arrogance and conceit is expunged, excluded, eliminated, disqualified. That's not an argument. If you rightly understand God's grace and who God is, brothers and sisters, pride is morally inconsistent with who we claim to be. In the brief time that I have left, I'm going to look at three ways of applying what we have just saw in the text, seen in the text. Let me begin with, we must define humility biblically. And this is a problem. I think it's a universal problem. Back in India, here in the United States, I think it's a problem because humility is a virtue that even non-believers talk about. I've heard people in corporate settings talk about, we ought to be humble people, you know. Humility is considered as a virtue that anybody and everybody can pursue. Humility is defined in the dictionary as having a modest opinion of yourself having a meek disposition towards another. These are the common dictionary ways of defining humility, but if you look at all those definitions, humility is defined horizontally. It's in the lateral relationships that they are acknowledging humility. You ought to be humble because there are people who are better than you. You ought to be humble as you deal with other people because you ought to be humble. You got to have a very modest opinion of your self-importance, because otherwise, nobody likes a proud person. But as we see here, humility essentially is a Christian virtue, because in order to be truly humble in definition or in practice, we ought to know two things: God and His grace. And that the unbeliever does not know and does not acknowledge. And so in one sense, I can openly say with all authority from this text, only Christians can practice humility. People who have actually tasted the goodness of the Lord and who knows how great this God is and who has seen the pervasiveness of grace, they are the only ones who can practice humility. And first of all, we need to be humble in our relationship with God before we can ever think about being humble with one another. Because humility ultimately, as far as the definition goes, it's giving God all the glory for who we are and what we have. Giving God all the glory. And that's why we sang Psalm 57. Lord, you be exalted. Your glory be going about the heavens and the earth. Humility is essentially God-centered. That's how we should define it, and that's how we should pursue it. As the psalmist cries out in Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name be all the glory because of your mercy and your truth. We have tasted your loving kindness. We have tasted your truth. And that prompts us to say one thing, not to us, but to you be all the glory. Humility comes as a byproduct of tasting God's grace. It's tasting his grace and tasting him and makes us cry out with a humble heart, Lord, you should have all the glory, all the glory. So we must define humility biblically. It is giving God all the glory for who you are and what you have before it is anything else in our horizontal relationships. And secondly, I want to highlight that when we compare Scripture with Scripture and consider all that the Scripture has to tell us, we'll find that, secondly, that of all the sins we commit as Christians, pride is the most abominable before God because it is so antithetical to grace. And I want to highlight that by showing you two verses. First of all, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, it says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Notice that strong language used there. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. It is detestable to the Lord. And do you know where the word abomination comes for the very first time in the Hebrew Bible? It's in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. And notice what the Lord is saying there. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. The very first time in the Hebrew Bible the word abomination is used is when God condemns homosexuality. And that same word is used in Proverbs to say, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination. It is as filthy in the sight of God. It is abominable. It's heinous in the sight of God. I know we all hate homosexuality. Do you hate pride? It is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. And Proverbs positively puts it, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way. If we claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and people who have come to taste him and people who fear him, it is to, how do we practically manifest it? Do we hate evil, pride, arrogance, and everything evil? Pride robs God of his glory. That's what we are trying to do when we are proud. God doesn't get the glory, I get it. And it's robbing God of his glory. And I have studied the Bible, maybe you can correct me, but I have never found a verse where this language of God opposing someone is found in connection with any other sins. We all know this verse. God opposes the proud. I don't know any other verse where some other sin is highlighted and says, you know, God opposes the proud but gives grace to, you know, the non-adulterer or something like that. We don't have a verse which says God opposes the homosexuals. God opposes the proud. Pride is truly satanic. And hence it is written, God opposes the proud. So, brothers and sisters, see the seriousness of this sin. It's robbing God of his glory. It is abominable in his sight. Therefore, hate it and forsake it and embrace gratitude and humility in light of God's grace. And that's where I want to end. Brothers and sisters, we all struggle with pride. What is Apostle Paul teaching us here? Use this shorter catechism. Every time you're tempted about your looks or your gifts or your abilities or some opportunity or some job or some ministry, pause and ask these questions. Who made me different? Do I have this because I earned it or did I receive it? If I did receive it, Jay, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? You've got to ask these three questions to your heart. You've got to preach it. You've got to catechize your heart and make it recognize, oh, it's God. His sovereign pleasure and disposition, that is the ground of what I have right now. I cannot glory over another who doesn't have whatever this thing is over which I'm tempted to be proud. This is not just you heard a sermon, you know everything in your head, understood, fine. No, this is a battle you have to fight with your heart in making it answer these rhetorical questions rightly. We are dealing here with not just ignorance, we are dealing here with a problem of moral insanity. You got to wake yourself up when you're tempted to be proud and say, God gave it to me. It's God's goodness, it's God's grace, God chose, not seeing any merit in me. It's all God. Matthew Henry put it like this: due attention to our obligations to divine grace would cure us of arrogance and self-conceit. A due attention of our obligations to God's grace would cure our hearts of all arrogance and conceit. Which means, what is implied here is, whenever you're arrogant and conceited, you've forgotten grace. You claim doctrinally, I am a person who believes in grace, but as far as the functional lifeline of your conduct goes, you've forgotten grace. You're living in a universe where there's no grace. And that's where we need to reconcile our conduct with what we claim to believe. And what is Matthew Henry saying? Give due attention, meditate, ponder, make your heart and mind think over these questions. Consider how much of a debtor you are to grace. And that would cure us of all arrogance and self-conceit. Paul put it in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the holy boasting you can do. And anytime and every time you see something good about your life, turn it into a praise. Thank you, Lord, that I have this. I don't deserve this. I know how wretched I am. But you in your eternal counsel decided to give me this blessing. I want to thank you. Learn gratitude and be humble. You know, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Apostle Paul says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. But I like what the way it has been structured in that verse. As those who have been chosen of God, do this. Or in other words, if you claim to be the elect of God, prove it. How? Put on humility. That's how we know you're an elect. Not if you can write a theological paper on election. Because I'm a seminarian, I need to say that to myself. I just passed my systematics exam yesterday. And that doesn't prove anything. I prove that I know God. You prove that you know God. You prove that you know the mysteries of God's doctrine, word. You prove that by proving that you are one of the chosen of God, by putting on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is what is truly becoming of Christian. This is what is truly suitable of Christian. Pride is morally inconsistent and incompatible. What is suitable, what is apt, what is proper dressing is humility. So I hope that God helps each and every one of us to make these three confessions. I am nobody except from the grace, except from who God is and what he has made me to be. And I have nothing apart from the grace of God. And therefore, since I've received everything, I have no reason to boast in myself. And when that boasting is taken out of our lives, love flourishes. There's no puffed up soul who is trying to stand out and condemn others. We look at each other and everybody's a gift. You don't deserve this church, by the way. You could be like me back in India with no church, proper church. You're in a good church. Everyone sitting next to you is a gift. You have brothers and sisters and ministries and gatherings and Bible studies and whatnot to bless you and build you up. You're in the midst of gifts. Embrace humility, brothers and sisters, and grow in love for one another. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father, for this word. We don't deserve even this word, but you have given it to us. You have revealed yourself, Lord, in your word and in your Son, and through the Holy Spirit applied that to our hearts and have brought us into your home and your family. Lord, we want to thank you, and we pray at this time, Lord, that this word will not just be registered in our minds, though that we want and ask of you, but made lodge in our hearts. And help us, Lord, in our times of temptations to overcome pride and arrogance, and conceit. Forgive us, Lord, for our arrogance, our great pride in ourselves, that even comes subtly in the way we talk or the way we look, the way we think. Forgive us, O Father, and we acknowledge, Lord, your sovereignty and your grace in every little aspect of our lives, O Father. You are the one who has made us who we are. And every blessing that we enjoy, O Father, it came from your gracious hand. We are truly blessed. And as your children, Lord, we are all the more blessed. And we offer you all the praise and all the thanks for our salvation. And we give you all the praise, O God. Take all the glory. Be lifted up in our midst. And help us, Lord, to overcome all pride. And may through that, Lord, especially I pray for the Southside congregation, that there will be greater growth of love in our midst. We ask this in your name. Amen.